Thank you, Ray. Thank you, Judy. Take your Bibles, if you would. Let's turn together to the book of Nahum. Nahum, chapter 1. That's page 945 in my Bible, if that helps you. And Nahum is one of those minor prophets with a major message, a small book toward the back of the Old Testament. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Nahum, chapter 1. Have you ever heard the phrase, "Don't shoot the messenger"? Sometimes messengers have to bring unpleasant, unwanted, and unwelcome news. You might be tempted to express your frustration with a messenger. Don't shoot the messenger. Well, this morning I need to bring you some unpleasant, unwelcome, and unwanted news. The news is this: hard times will come into your life. There will be occasions in your life when the life that you had hoped for and dreamed for falls apart in front of your eyes. There will be occasions in your life when everything that you have built up and tried to build falls apart right in front of you. Hard times. Now that can take many shapes and many forms. The engagement is broken off, the wedding gets canceled, or your spouse is unfaithful, or your spouse wants a divorce, or you want to have children, but you find out you're not going to have your own children, or you get pregnant and you lose the baby, or your teenager gets into trouble or gets into drugs, or you have a financial reversal, or you lose your job, or perhaps you get a medical diagnosis that is going to change your life, nothing will ever be the same, or someone in your family. Or perhaps you get a medical diagnosis and now you or family members in the fight for their life and they might just lose that fight. We could go on and on with all these different scenarios, but you get the gist, where everything falls apart and life as you knew it or hoped it to be is gone. It will help you before those times come. It will help you if you have some biblical convictions to settle your soul. If you have nailed down in advance some biblical truths that can anchor your soul to steady you when nothing in your life feels steady. That's where we're headed today and over the next several weeks. Today we begin a new series of messages called Nailed It. And together, I hope that we will nail down some of these biblical truths that can steady us when nothing else is steady, that can anchor us when everything else is falling apart. And today we begin with the fundamental conviction that God is good. The goodness of God. Now, at first glance, this is pretty basic fundamental stuff, isn't it? I mean, this is almost child's play. How we teach our kids, God is great, God is good, let us thank Him for our food. So children can grasp it. And we as adults, we like that phrase, God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. And we're quick to say that and recite that and agree with that when life is good. When I feel good, when my relationships are good, my marriage is good, the family is good, the job is good, money's good. You know what? God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. But what about when life's not good? When you don't feel good, and when things are falling apart, and when fear grips your heart, and grief crushes your soul, you will be tempted to wonder, is God good? If God's so good, why is this happening to me? Why is this happening to my loved one? If God's so good and God's so great, why doesn't He do something? So this morning, let's consider and let's nail down together, God is good, the goodness of God. So if you have your bulletin, there's a listening guide on the back panel. We're going to start in Nahum. And this is going to be a topical message. It's a little bit different for us. Typically, we take a text, or even a whole book of the Bible, or we take a text, we take that gospel grape of a text, and we squeeze all the gospel juice we can out of that text. That's not what we're doing today, or over the next few weeks. Today is very topical. We're going to be all over your Bible, so I hope you'll keep your Bible open and your fingers licked. But we're going to start in Nahum chapter 1. There's a whole background and a context here we're not going to delve into, but this book is a message to Israel about their enemy, Nineveh. And it says this in Nahum chapter 1 and verse 1, "The oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies." Oh, wow. Okay, so far so good. God is jealous. That's a whole other subject for another day. God is vengeful. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. God has a holy wrath that he will pour out on his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger. We'll hear that again in a little bit. The Lord is great in power. The Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. God is just. He dispenses justice. Again, another attribute for another day. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him. The hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence. The world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. And again, this is an oracle aimed at Nineveh for the benefit of Israel. So again, there's a whole background to this. But you hear that God is jealous, he is avenging, he is holy, he is just. He is not to be trifled with. He's slow to anger. But now verse 7 is what we're going to camp out on for a moment. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He is a safe place to be in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. Well, if you have your bulletin, like I said, there's an outline on the back. Let's consider the goodness of God. And I want you to see, first of all, that God is good, as we just read. The Lord is good. This is his attributes, one of his perfections. He is good. Let's go to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34 and verse 6. The context for Exodus 34, Moses is on the mountain with the Lord. Moses asked the Lord, "Lord, show me, please, your glory. Can I see your glory?" God says, "No, we're not going to do that. That'd kill you. You couldn't stand it. Here's what we'll do. I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock. I'll place my hands over your eyes. I'll cause my glory to pass by before you, and I'll let you see the trailings, the hind parts, the afterglow of my glory." And as God does this, he reveals his character to Moses. In Exodus 34, verse 6, "The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations.'" That's a good description of the goodness of God. Listen to it again. He is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sins. He is just in his judgments. That's the goodness of God. Psalm 34, verse 8 says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Kind of like Nahum 1:7. In Psalm 100 and verse 5, "The Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and his faithfulness to all generations." Psalm 106 and Psalm 107 begin with the same verse. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loving kindness is everlasting." Theologian Millard Erickson kind of boils down God's goodness into three categories. And he says, one, there is the category of moral purity. God's goodness is evidenced in his moral purity. That is to say, there is the absence of anything wicked or evil in the Lord. He is morally pure. This speaks of his holiness, his righteousness, speaks of his justice. And then there's his integrity. God's moral, his goodness is evidenced, or one aspect of his goodness is his integrity. He is genuine. He is who he is. He doesn't play games. He's not two-faced. He's not duplicitous. He's not one thing one day and one thing another day. He is genuine. He is his veracity. He is truthful. He is truth. He is faithful, as Ray and Judy just sung a while ago. He is faithful. And then we have God's love. These are all aspects or categories of God's goodness: moral purity, his integrity, and his love. And that speaks of his benevolence toward us, his grace, his mercy, his persistence and patience. So we're going to focus in on that last category and those kinds of things this morning. So the first thing I want you to see, God is good. This is one of his attributes. It's his character. He is good. Secondly, God does good. God is good, and God does good. The psalmist says to the Lord in Psalm 119, "You are good and do good." God is good and he does good. Teach me your statutes. In James 1:13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." Everything God does is good. Everything God does comes from his perfect moral purity, his perfect integrity, and his perfect love. God doesn't do anything that is wicked or evil. There's no shadow of turning with him. Everything God does is good. The third thing I want you to see is that God's will is good. God's will is good. Romans 12 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." God's will is good. It is perfect. It's acceptable. God's will is good. Now, here's the problem. Here's the rub. When our will doesn't match up with his will, we get frustrated. When God doesn't do what I want him to do, that's a source of frustration. If God is good, shouldn't he do what I want? No, his will is good, acceptable, and perfect. My will is hardly ever good or acceptable or perfect. His will is good. Now, we saw a few weeks ago, God's will for every believer is that you would be sanctified. I may not know God's will about what college you should go to, what you should major in, what kind of job you should take, where you should live, who you should marry. I don't know all those things, but I know that if you're a child of God, God's will for you is your sanctification, that you grow in Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 4:3, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." In Romans 8, we love Romans 8:28. "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to them that love him and who are called according to his purpose." Then he goes on to say, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." God's predestined, predetermined, marked out beforehand plan for every Christian is that you would be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. God wants you to know Christ. He wants you to grow in Christ. He wants you to be more and more like Christ. And one day, we'll see him as he is and we'll be made like him. But that's God's will for you. His predetermined, marked out, beforehand plan. God's will is your sanctification, that you grow in Christ, be conformed to Christ. Now, can we talk? Let's just be honest. Now, I can't speak for you, but I probably will. I'll speak for myself. But I'm probably speaking for you too. My will tends to be very Jeff-centered. And my will tends to go something like this. I want to be comfortable. I want to live a pain-free, problem-free life. That's Jeff's will for Jeff. Is that your will for you? I bet it is. My will is that I would be happy. Well, Brother Jeff, what makes you happy? Well, it depends on the day. But generally speaking, I just want what I want. That would make me happy. and I want to feel good, and again, I want my relationships to be good, and I want the family to be good, and I want the job to be good. Wouldn't mind a little bit of money so I can buy a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and I think that would probably make me happy. So that tends to be my will in a nutshell. Very self-centered, Jeff-centered. I want to be comfortable. I want to be happy. It tends to be very this-worldly and very short-term. God's will is not Jeff-centered. It's God-centered. God's will is not this-worldly. It's His-worldly. It is not short-term. It's eternal. And that's where I get into trouble. I would say that's where me and God get into trouble, but God doesn't get into trouble. So it's really my problem. But that's where the problem lies. I want to be happy now. God wants me to be holy forever. And many times my will and His will are at cross purposes. And what will make me holy is not always what will make me happy or comfortable. And so here we go. I need to know God's will is good. Adrian Rogers used to say this, God's will is what you would want for your life if you had enough sense to want it. And that's right. God's will is what you would want for yourself if you just had enough sense to want it, if you knew enough to want it. And that leads us to the next thing. God is good to us. This speaks of His benevolence. He is benevolent toward us. He is good to us. How so? In what ways is God good to us? Well, one, God knows and seeks our good. He knows what is good for us, and He wants what is good for us. This is the goodness of God. This is His benevolence toward us. He wants what is best for you. And He knows what is best for you. Here again, we have that same problem. What I think is good for me may not be what God knows is good for me. What I think what is best is usually not what God knows what is best. And we don't know what God knows, and we sure don't think what God thinks. He says that too. Your thoughts are not my thoughts, and your ways are not my ways. So we don't know what God knows. We don't think the way He thinks. We think in terms of this world, this life, right here, right now. And God is thinking long-term and eternal. Now, we love Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for good to them that love Him and who are called according to His purpose. God works all things together for good. Doesn't mean that God causes all things. Doesn't mean that all things are good. But God can take all things and weave them together for your good. God knows the future. He knows the past from the back. He knows the end from the beginning from the end. And He knows in your life, He knows all of it. And He knows how all the things in your life, past, present, and future, how all that can come and interplay and work together for your good. We don't have a clue. God does. God knows how everything in the world can come together and fulfill His plans and His purposes. We're clueless. God knows how everything in history is going to converge together and accomplish His will, His plan, and His purpose. Again, we're clueless. It's not a mistake that the Bible calls us the children of God. As believers, we are the children of God, and He is our heavenly Father. That's not a mistake. We're His sheep. He's our shepherd. That's not a mistake either. And it's not flattering. Another sermon, another day. We are His children. He is our Father in heaven. And in many ways, we're like children. A child, all they know is they want what they want when they want it. That's what they know. They just want something. They want it because they want it, and they just want it. And many times, a good parent, a loving parent, will have to say, no, you can't have what you want. And the result is tears and gnashing of teeth. They just want what they want. They don't understand why you say no. And they cry and they pout and they pitch a fit and they say things like, you're mean. You're not good. You're mean. They just didn't get what they want. You don't let a child play with a box of knives. You don't let a child play with sharp shears. You don't let a child play with a power saw. They want to, But you know, as a good parent, no, it's just going to take a hot minute before you're bleeding. So no, I'm not going to let you do this. They don't understand that. They're just going to pitch a fit, and then they're going to cry, and they're going to call you mean. Or a child wants to play with something that's very valuable and precious and fragile. They have no idea what they're handling. They have no appreciation for its value or how fragile it is. And as a good parent, you will say, you're not allowed to play with that. You can't play with that. You don't know what you're doing. And sometimes God has to treat us that way too. You don't know what you're doing. You have no idea what this is. I don't think you're going to play with that. And we cry and pitch a fit and wonder if God's good. Or in parenting, a child would like to eat cake and ice cream and cookies for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. So would I. Throw in some pizza, we're good. But a good parent, a loving parent says, no, you can't eat just candy and cookies and all that mess all day long. That's a treat for a special occasion, but you're going to have to eat some real food, nutritious food. It's better for you. That's just being a good parent. A good parent makes their child brush their teeth when they don't want to brush their teeth, makes them take a bath when they don't want to take a bath. You make them do their homework when they don't want to do their homework. You make them go to bed early when they don't want to go to bed early. All these things. You don't let them play in the street when they want to play in the street. Really, a whole lot of parenting is making your children do things that they don't want to do and not letting them do the things that they do want to do. Welcome to parenthood. And that's kind of how we are with God. A lot of our frustration is when God doesn't let us have what we want to have. He doesn't let us do what we want to do. And God may make us go through some things that we don't want to go through, but we need to for our good. And we don't like it. And we fuss and we pout and we pitch a fit and we say things like, you're mean and you're not good. Well, God knows what is best, and he seeks our best. Next, his discipline is good. He knows and seeks our good. His discipline is good. Hebrews chapter 12, go with me there. We actually just dealt with this text a few weeks ago. We're not going to rehash it all in depth. But in Hebrews 12, it speaks of the discipline of God. Hebrews 12 and verse 4. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, and you're striving against sin, and have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Again, we just talked about this a few weeks ago. God disciplines his children. And at the time, it's not joyful, it's sorrowful. It's not fun, it hurts, it's painful. We don't enjoy it, but it is for our good. God disciplines every son he receives. Every child, God will discipline. When I was a kid, and there was that one time I got in trouble, and my father, before he spanked me, my father's in Ohio now, so I can talk about him. Before he spanked me, he would say the silliest thing. Jeff, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. And I wanted to say, well, don't do it, and we'll both be happy. Isn't that a weird thing to say? This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. You know what? I said the same weird thing to my kids once upon a time. This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. And there comes a time in your child's life when discipline and the punishment really does hurt and inconvenience the parents more than it does the kids sometimes. All that discipline, and remember we talked about discipline, it's not just correction, it's not just being spanked, but it's instruction, it's training and teaching. God disciplines his children. And God may cause things in your life or allow things in your life that at the moment are not joyful but sorrowful. This hurts. But it's God teaching and training and correcting. And God may let you go through some of those things to teach you something, to train you in some way, to correct you in some way. But His discipline is good. It comes from a good place, and it leads to a good result. Well, His discipline is good. Thirdly, He gives grace. Again, we're just talking about the goodness of God. His benevolence toward us. He is good to us. He gives grace. God is good. He is gracious to us. And grace is God giving us what we do not deserve. Or like the old acronym, the old acrostic, God's riches at Christ's expense. God giving us what we do not deserve. Now, we can talk about God's grace. First of all, there's saving grace. We are saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's the grace of God. The fact that God would forgive your sins, save your soul, bring you into His family, give you eternal life, let you spend eternity with Him in heaven, folks, that's grace. You don't deserve that. None of us deserve it. We deserve death. We deserve hell. That's what we deserve. It's God's grace that you could be saved. Have you been saved? Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? You don't earn it. You can't pay for it. You don't deserve it. You deserve death. But God offers grace. Salvation. We're saved by grace. And then we could also talk about sustaining grace. Now, this isn't on your outline. This is free stuff. So we're saved by grace, and we are sustained by grace. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what that was. Another subject for another day. But we don't know what the thorn in the flesh was. But Paul didn't like it, and he asked the Lord, Lord, fix this, take this away. I don't like it. And God answered Paul, no, we're not going to do that. Paul, we're going to leave that right where it is. Whatever this is, whatever's bothering you, whatever you don't like, I'm going to leave it there because I'm going to teach you something. My grace is sufficient. Power is perfected in weakness. God's grace is sufficient. What are we saying? God gives us what we need when we need it. That's God's sustaining grace. God saves us by grace, and then He sustains us by grace. And as we walk with Him and love Him and live for Him, He gives you the strength you need right when you need strength. He gives you comfort right when you need comfort. He gives you courage right when you need courage. He gives you faith when you need faith. He sustains us. He gives us the resources we need right when we need it to walk with Him and live for Him and serve Him. That's sustaining grace. We don't deserve it, but we sure do love it. It's God's grace. This is the goodness of God. What a good God. He gives grace. He shows mercy. Again, this is God's goodness on display. He shows mercy. Let's go to Titus. Over in Titus chapter 3. Titus 3 and verse 4. When the kindness of God, there's God's goodness and kindness. When the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. God is merciful. Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. So grace, God giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy, God not giving us what we do deserve. Praise the Lord for His mercy. You do not want what you deserve. You want grace. So He shows us mercy. And then God is patient as well. We read in Nahum chapter 1, He is long-suffering, or He is slow to anger. That's the phrase you see often in the Old Testament. Psalm 103 verse 8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger. In New Testament, you hear it rendered as patient. God is patient towards you. This is God's goodness. God's goodness toward us, His benevolence. He is patient with us. Aren't you glad God's patient? Aren't you glad He is long-suffering, slow to anger? Here's a terrifying thought. What if God wasn't patient? What if God had a quick temper? What if God was irritable and flew off the handle? What if God was just looking for a reason to smack you down? Give me a reason. Give me an excuse. What if you didn't learn something fast enough and God just says, that's it, and starts lowering the boom on you? That'd be terrifying. What if God had a three-strike policy? Strike one, strike two, strike three, you're out of there. What if God had a zero-tolerance policy? No mistakes allowed. Zero-tolerance policy. Thank the Lord. He is slow to anger. He is patient. He is long-suffering. Wayne Grudem, another theologian, I love how he put this. His God's mercy, His grace, and His patience. He spelled it out this way. God's mercy is His goodness toward those in distress. His grace is His goodness to those who deserve only punishment. His patience is His goodness toward those who continue to sin over a period of time. Thank the Lord for His grace and His mercy and His patience. And then lastly, He loves us. God is good to us. He is good, and we see that in the fact that He loves us. Again, one of His attributes, one of His perfection, He is love. Let's go to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. That's a mistake I put in your outline. It's not 1 John 1, but 1 John 4 and verse 8. 1 John 4, 8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Again, this is His character, His nature, His attributes. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. His Son is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Move down to verse 16. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Let's go to Romans 5 real quick. We're almost done. Romans 5. Romans 5 and verse 6. While we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Remember, God is holy, just, avenging. He has a holy wrath. We're saved from the wrath of God through Christ. For if while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. 1 John 3 says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we might be called the children of God. And such we are. What an amazing love. Paul calls God the God of love and peace. This is who God is. Here's His goodness on display. He's good to us in that He loves us. He loved us. He gave His Son for us. He saves us by His grace and mercy. He adopts us into His family. And He cares for us. 1 Peter says you can cast all your care on Him because He cares for you. He loves you. He knows you. And He cares for you. God is good. Don't shoot the messenger. There will come times in your life when in the darkness of the grief and the fear and the despair, you will wonder, is God good? If God's so good, why am I going through this? If God is great and God is good, why doesn't God fix this? Why doesn't God do something? It will help you if you already have nailed down in your heart, mind, and life, God is good, and I know it. And God is gracious, and God is merciful, and God is patient, and God knows what is best. He knows the end from the beginning. God wants what is best for me. And God causes all things to work together for good. And I know that God's will is good and perfect. And I don't know what God knows, but I know that God is good. That will help you. Nail it down. Nail it down now. While life is good, and when it's easy to say God is good all the time God is good, nail it down in your heart. God is good. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. And God, we praise you and worship you as a good God. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Lord, we celebrate this truth, and I pray that we would hang on to it, that we would nail it down, and that we would be helped by it. When nothing else is good, we know that you're good. When we may not understand what you've done or what you've allowed or why don't you fix things in a hurry, I pray that we would have settled in our souls, the Lord is good. God, I pray for the one who's here today who's never been saved, and help them to know they need Jesus Christ. They must be born again, and bring them to your Son even now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.